I'm going to teach tonight, and you know, we're just going to go through the word like normal. And you know, my prayer this week has just been that we could experience God in a fresh way and experience His presence in a way that would, you know, not only empower us, but give us a desire for more of Him, and you know, to transform us and just do a work in us, so we could leave here knowing that we met Him. And just, you know, with the feeling of being overwhelmed by His love. And so that's been my prayer this week as as I've prepared for this study. So we're going to be in Philippians tonight. And I have no announcements either. So let's just dive right in and see what the Lord says. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll read through the text, and then we'll just break it down verse by verse, okay? Like how it's always done here. And so my voice sounds kind of shaky because I'm kind of nervous. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's easy to say out there. let's just take this to the Father. Father God, we just want to thank You and praise You. For this opportunity for us to gather together, Father God, it's such a privilege in this country, and it's something that we probably forsake and just don't see it as such a privilege, Father God. Thank You for this night. I just pray, Father, that if there's anything within us that needs to be removed, Father God, that You would forgive and cleanse us, that You would take away any preconceived ideas, Father God, that You would just make our hearts a fresh slate. We ask that You would just speak directly into our lives, Father God, where we're at in our walk with You, and that You would encourage us, that You would correct us, that You would strengthen us, that we could leave having met with You, Lord Jesus, that You would seem closer, that You would seem bigger, and that we would just live in a way that would glorify You as we leave here. Father God, have Your way in our hearts. Let Your word teach us. We want to hear from You, Father. I thank You and praise You and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of the things of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Father God, again, we just want to thank you and praise you. I ask that you would just speak to each of us, Father God. Let your word transform our hearts and transform our lives. And Lord Jesus, just I have no idea what that is. Lord Jesus, take care of all the technical things and the popping and any other kind of distraction, Lord. We just want to give all of ourselves to you, our mind, our hearts, our soul, our strength, and all of our attention. And we just want to hear from you, Lord. That's why we're here. I thank you, and let us be nourished by the study of your word, and let our worship of you be acceptable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. So Philippians, we're just going to break it down verse by verse, and I hope we don't have any more popping. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So this finally isn't like, hey, finally we're at the end, I'm going to conclude. This is can literally be translated as for the rest of what I have to tell you. He's kind of using this finally as a change of topic. In chapter 1, you know, he spoke about the unity of a single mind. In chapter 2, he spoke about a submitted mind. And here he's like, finally, he's going to give an exhortation and some warnings and use himself as an example. And so, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Okay, so brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice appears several times in this epistle. In fact, it appears in every single chapter. And so it seems like as Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, he had discernment to know what they needed to hear. So he's telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And when I think about rejoicing, we have joy, right? We can have joy in our relationship with Christ. But when you rejoice, it's like when that starts to build up and it just has to come out and you're rejoicing. You know, we do it at sporting events, and there's certain times somebody that you love has a baby or something goes right and wow, yeah, and praise God, and you rejoice. And so he's telling them, like, rejoice in the Lord. And so as I studied this, I was like, I wonder why he says it so many times. And I started to do a word study. To rejoice is to have joy, okay? It's a positive human condition that can be either a feeling or an action. And I thought that was really interesting. The Bible uses joy in both senses. Joy is a feeling, you know, is experienced when we have success, we have good fortune, if something happens that gets us excited or whatever, like, yay, then we experience the feeling of joy. The shepherds experienced joy when they found their lost sheep. The Bible records a multitude that experienced joy when Jesus healed a Jewish woman whom Satan had bound for 18 years. And the crowd seen this, they must have known her, and they were like, praise God, they rejoiced. And so that's like the feeling we get. But joy is an action. Joy is an action. There is a joy that Scripture commands. And that joy is action that can be engaged in regardless of how a person feels, regardless of our circumstances. A couple of examples really quick. Proverbs 5:18 tells the reader to rejoice in the wife of his youth without any reference to what his wife might be like. It's a command. Rejoice in your wife. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Another example is Jesus tells his disciples, he instructs them to rejoice when they're persecuted, when they're reviled, and when they're slandered. That's not a really time you feel like, yay, let's throw up our hands and kind of rejoicing. So it can be used as a command. And, you know, the Bible, like I said, uses it in both senses. I think Paul's using it here. It's like, hey, guys, rejoice in the Lord. Regardless of what you're going through, you can always rejoice in the Lord. So, you know, as Christians, as just people, we can easily get discouraged. I mean, I've been staying away from watching the news probably for about 3 weeks. Not even the weather. I didn't know where the fires were when people were asking me. I was like, well, I don't know. I haven't been watching. And then I was like, oh, I'm going to check it out and see. And I can feel myself like starting to come down to get discouraged, you know. In Portland, they're doing, it's crazy over there. And in other parts of the country, there's shootings and there's people protesting. And, you know, we get these mandates and people saying, you can't worship God, don't sing in church. Like, that kind of stuff gets me down. And it's easy to get discouraged. But if we think of rejoicing and joy as a command, we can rejoice in the Lord. Last weekend, Pastor Joseph talked about joy as a fruit of the Spirit. And, you know, that's something that comes from abiding in Christ. And to abide in Him is to stay in contact with. So when we're close to Christ, it really doesn't matter what's going on or our circumstances or how we might feel. We can rejoice in the Lord. And that's huge. I have no idea. Should I take this off? I have a quote from F.B. Meyer, and he speaks on this topic. It is a duty for us to cultivate this joy. We must steadfastly arrest any tendency to murmur and complain, to find fault with God's dealings, or to seek to elicit sympathy. We must as much resist the temptation to depression and melancholy as we would to any form of sin. That's pretty heavy. We should rejoice. It's something that we can always do because it's in the Lord. It's in Jesus. So Paul, you know, first verse, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It's as if Paul's saying, you know, I'm never going to get tired of telling you guys these things. I do it so you can safeguard your faith. Verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. You know, he gives them three things to be looking out for. Beware. We know that's a warning. First thing is beware of dogs. This term was used by Jews to describe or maybe even address Gentile people who by Jewish customs and rituals were considered unclean. And so it's strange that Paul, being a Jewish man, is using this same term to describe Judaizers. And this is what the warning is about, is these Judaizers. So he's using this derogatory term to describe them as unclean. Judaizers are Christians who were, at least they claim to be Christians. They were claiming to follow. But what they were doing was they're going around and then they're saying, well, that's great. You put your faith in Jesus. That's wonderful. But if you really want to be saved, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow the laws of Moses. You need to do, and they're giving all these other list of things that they wanted the people to do. They were undermining the gospel of grace. They were like being a homeowners association of your relationship with God. They want to tell you how to do it. And you know, he's giving them a warning about these guys. He's calling them dogs. Beware of evil workers. Watch out for evil workers, you know, these wicked workmen. These were men whose work did harm. That, you know, they're hurting the gospel. They're hurting the progress of the kingdom growing by what they were doing. And he calls them, you know, evil workers. And the Bible warns us about evil workers anyway. In Psalms, the Bible tells us what to do when we come across evil workers or evildoers. Psalm 119, 115 says, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. I'm just going to follow what Jesus says. you know, when you want to do what you're doing, I'll follow God. You know, and that's pretty straightforward. He also says, beware of the mutilation. Excuse me. Judaizers, basically what they were doing was mutilating the gospel by insisting that people go become circumcised. They had to mutilate their flesh in order to be in a right standing with God, which takes out grace. It makes it so that you have to do something. That's not trusting in what Jesus did and the finished work that he accomplished for us. And so he's telling them, beware of this mutilation. What they did was evil. You know, I don't know what kind of intentions they had, but they were just kind of missing the whole grace part of it, free gift. God sent his son to die for you, take upon your sins upon himself, give you his righteousness, give you forgiveness, give you, you know, salvation. And they're like, okay, that's fine, but we're going to add all these things to you. And so it's evil. And he's telling them, beware of these dogs, beware of these unclean, you know, beasts, if you will. Beware of this mutilation. Wiersbe, I read what he wrote about this verse, and he says that these Judaizers snapped at Paul's heels and followed him from place to place, barking their false doctrine. They were troublemakers and carriers of dangerous infection. They're coming out with this, what they were teaching was false. And so Paul knows that these guys are going around to the churches where he's been, where he's planted churches, and they're trying to change things. And so he's giving them this warning. I really love just Paul's heart. You know, as he's writing this, remember, he's in prison, chained to a Roman soldier, and what he cares about is their welfare, their spiritual welfare. And he's giving them these warnings and, you know, giving them these examples. He's giving them this encouragement, and he's trying to get their lives in line with God's will. And even though he's going through not such a great time, he's rejoicing in the Lord because he sees what the Lord is doing in all these other churches. So that's why he can tell these guys this. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay, we, believers, we who have put our faith in Jesus, whose hearts have been made right with God, we are the circumcision. Check this out. Deuteronomy speaks on this topic. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. My brother-in-law, I asked for prayer on our app, and his blood pressure was low, not working. So the doctors are going to go in and put a stent, you know, and maybe kind of clean out the artery or whatever they do, but so he could have a better flow of blood. I work with these guys, and they have diesel trucks, and they're like, oh, no, I deleted all this stuff. I took this stuff out, and then I chipped it, and then I put a tuner in there, and now I got like 15 to 30 more horsepower. And so when God performs his circumcision, he takes out this hardness and these restrictive things that are in our heart so that we can love God, it says, right, in Deuteronomy? And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So he does this work in us, which is amazing. And so it's not about your nationality or being a Jew and having this mark on your flesh. In fact, Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is one, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Galatians says, Galatians 6:15, it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. And so Paul's like, beware of these guys that are telling you to do this stuff to your flesh and do in the flesh. Let God do this work in your heart. so that you can love him more. And then he gives us, you know, three aspects of true circumcision, if you will. Worship God in the Spirit. Worship is, we bow down. We surrender. In fact, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, read like this. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So after God does this work, we put our faith in Jesus. He does the work. Then he gives us his Holy Spirit. And now we got this connectivity to God. He's opened our hearts so we can love. And now we can worship him in spirit and in truth. He continues, rejoice. Those of the true circumcision are those who worship God in the Spirit and those who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Okay. This word for rejoicing is, some of your translations may say, to glory or to boast. And so, you know, in Christ. And this characterizes those of the true circumcision. Our joy or our boasting is not found in our own ability to try to be good and to try to earn something ourselves or to be justified or to keep the law. It's in Jesus alone. He's our boasting. He's why we can rejoice. And another aspect is have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in our own ability to be righteous before God through external works. Okay, our only confidence is in Jesus. That's putting all our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Verse 4 says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So it's like Paul saying, these Judaizers who claim to be like the true sons of Israel, and they're lording their nationality over the Gentiles and elevating themselves as these mediating police between your relationship between the Gentiles and God. They want to have confidence. They want to brag in a sense. Paul's saying, you know, compared to these so-called super Jews, I actually got something to brag about. If we want to talk about Jews in the purest sense. And he kind of gives his autobiography here, beginning at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Okay, he was circumcised the eighth day, just like it says in Leviticus 12. So that tells us he had godly parents. He's of the stock of Israel. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's heir to God's covenant. He's heir to God's promises. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, so he's distinguished. Benjamin, remember, the first king of Israel was from Benjamin. Saul. Benjamin was the only tribe that sided with Judah when the country was divided. In fact, Jerusalem is either right inside Benjamin or right at the very edge, depending on which map you look at. So he's like, look, circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, he knew his Jewish ancestry. He spoke the national language, which was Aramaic. And concerning the law, a Pharisee. Pharisee was a really strict sect of religious elite, if you will. You know, and Paul, his seminary, he trained at the feet of Gamaliel. It's like the Harvard back in those days, an Ivy League. And so he's like, you know, want to talk about credentials? I really have something to brag about. You know, I read this from Barclay. The Pharisees, who were noted for their meticulous devotion to the law of God, there were not very many Pharisees, never more than 6,000, but they were the spiritual athletes of Judaism. Their very name means separated ones. They had separated themselves off from all common life and from all common tasks in order to make it the one aim of their lives to keep every smallest detail of the law. So, you know, like I said, he's giving his autobiography. Verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So zeal is, you know, to be excited or enthusiastic. And Paul was a fiery defender of the purity of Judaism. He persecuted the church when, you know, the disciples were going around talking about Jesus. He was not going to have any of that. He was getting people, taking them out of their homes and throwing them into prison. He was there holding the coats of the guys who stoned Stephen. He got, you know, arrest warrants from the church, basically, to go to other towns and get people out. So he was very zealous for Judaism. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says he was blameless. When it comes to keeping the law, he's like, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Okay, the things that made him an elite Pharisee, passion for keeping the law, the things other men admired and respected and maybe even feared about him, things that seemed right to him at the time, he says, these things I counted loss for Christ. Those things lost, you know, the value in his life. After he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, that stuff didn't matter no more. This was a really awesome conversion of Paul when he, you know, when he met Jesus. He's willing to abandon everything to hold on to Jesus. A few weeks ago, we went through, you know, 1 Kings with Pastor Mike, and he was talking about Elisha. How Elijah went and, you know, laid his mantle on him, and he follows him, and he's like, well, let me go back and do these things. Like, what do I have to do with you? And so he goes and burns the yokes and sacrifices his oxen. He left his job. He basically made it for, in a way so he couldn't go back to it, to follow. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm counting everything else as lost to gain Christ. And I had to question myself, is Jesus the most important person in my life? Is he the most valuable thing in my life? Because Paul, like, I've counted everything else as lost. All the other stuff, lost, just for Jesus. That's sobering. Verse 8 says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So he's basically saying, in fact, everything else, all things I've written off, and I count them as lost. And why? Because he found something worth way more. Paul sees an infinite value in knowing Jesus. By comparison, everything else is lost. You know, your position in life, your net worth, your habits, your material things. Everything I counted as lost just to know Jesus. That's big. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, God's word says this. The Lord, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Okay, so because of the value of knowing Jesus, Paul says, I forfeited all things. And not only did he forfeit them, he counts them as rubbish. If you look up that word, it's worthless, it's trash. Some translations will even say he counts it as dung. Everything in his life compared to just knowing Jesus. Another translation, when it's not going to be up there, it reads like this. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. And as I went to this verse, you know, I asked myself, have I made room for more of Jesus in my life? There are things that I'm holding on to that's limiting how much of the Spirit I can have.
You know, and what's the value of those things that I'm holding on to in comparison with Jesus? I think if we examine our hearts, we're going to find stuff that we hold on to because we're comfortable there. We might not think it's not that bad, but we're willing to count it all as loss, to be completely surrendered to Jesus just to know him, to gain more of him. Verse 9 says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul wants to gain Christ and be found in him. He wants to be embraced in him. He doesn't want some inferior righteousness that comes from what he can do in the flesh by trying to keep the law. He doesn't want to be self-righteous. But he wants the righteousness that comes from having faith in Jesus. It comes from God. And that's an imputed righteousness, okay? It's something that's been put into your account. And the only thing that we have to do is believe in what Jesus did for us, what he did for me, what he did for you. And when it comes down to it, he even gave us the measure of faith to do that, provided everything. Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's the kind of righteousness Paul wants. He wants God to declare him righteous. He doesn't want to try to have his own righteousness. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, he's already told us in verse 8 that knowing Jesus, there's an infinite value there. And to know him personally, and intimately, and experientially, we can have eternal life now and forever because we have his Holy Spirit in us. And Paul wants to experience the power of Jesus' resurrection. And this can speak of two things, an ongoing day-to-day experience of being in Christ, or, you know, receiving your glorified body when we get resurrected and we actually get to be with him forever. But I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, the fellowship of his suffering. Paul's experience of knowing Jesus was a painful experience. And Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. And that's how he thought of it. In fact, early in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, he writes this. For to you, Christian, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's not an easy feat, a relationship with Jesus. It's a privilege to suffer for him. When we think about Paul's life and all the Bible declares about him, his whole relationship with Jesus from when it started, he's had a lot of stuff he had to suffer and go through. In fact, before he even really got going in ministry, when Jesus goes and meets Ananias and says, hey, I want you to go pray for this guy, Paul. He's like, Paul? The Paul that's throwing everyone in church? That Paul? And Jesus says, you know, I'm going to show him all that he must suffer for me. And that's going to be part of Paul's ministry. And Paul counts it as a privilege. You know, he wants to be conformed, being like him. Know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Being conformed inwardly, you know, in one's experience to something. Is the meaning of this Greek word, and I can't even say it. And in this case, it's Christ's death. And as Christ died for sin, so a believer has to die to sin. And so we can start to be conformed now. Our lives should exhibit a cutting off from our former sinful selves by daily setting ourselves apart from sin. And living a new life by means of Christ's resurrection power, right? That's how we can overcome these things. We have freedom in him. We have his spirit in us. Paul could live for Christ wholeheartedly, and he could rejoice in Christ completely, and he counted everything lost emphatically because he daily died to self and to sin. He gave everything to Jesus. In Romans 6:2, it says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Romans 6, verse 6 and 7 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." So Paul wants to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and be conformed to his death. And that starts by dying to self and dying to sin. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Okay, so one way or another, like Paul's saying, if there's any way to get on in this resurrection, I'm looking forward to the experience of an actual resurrection. The power that brought Christ back from the dead, that power now lives and operates in believers' life. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Romans 1:16, 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation," this gospel of grace, "to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So Paul gives us an example of, you know, an example for us to follow. And his example is in stark contrast to these Judaizers who are mutilating the gospel, like, and telling these people to do other things. So verse 12, we're going to continue. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Just real quick, bear with me. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11 from a whole different translation and then try to thread all this together. "I want to belong to him. In Christ I am right with God. But my being right does not come from following the law. It comes from God through faith. God uses my faith in Christ to make me right with him. All I want is to know Christ and the power that raised him from death. I want to share in his sufferings and be like him even in his death. Then there is hope that I myself will somehow be raised from death." And Paul's saying, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained all this. I haven't reached this goal. I'm not perfect. I'm not perfected. He knew he hadn't been fully conformed to Christ's likeness, and Paul knew that there was still some growth that needs to happen, and he still had day-to-day struggles like we do, but that didn't stop him from each and every day trying to be more Christ-like. Mueller says this, I thought this was really good. "Just as a little child is a perfect human being, but still is far from perfect in all his development as man, so the true child of God is also perfect in all parts, although not yet perfect in all stages of his development in faith." And Paul's saying, I want all these things. I want to be like Jesus. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to, you know, be conformed to him, even in his death. But I haven't attained that yet. I'm not there yet. There's always room for us to grow as Christians. And we have to press on. Okay, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So this goal of being, you know, fully conformed, fully matured, and perfected remains in the future when we actually meet Christ. Paul wants to lay hold of these things. He's continually trying to reach it and make it his own. He's making every effort. He wants to do it because Christ Jesus has, you know, he made you his own, and he made you for something that he has for you. And so, you know, we have to understand that there's a balance between faith and work, between God's call and a believer's response. He saved us for a purpose, and it's how we respond to that. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So Paul's saying, family, I'm not saying I've achieved this. I haven't laid hold of it, but he's admitting that he has a ways to go. And, you know, here's what I do know, and this is what I do. Forget the things that are behind, okay, our past. Never look back. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead.
Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 62,
but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If you can imagine you're trying to plow something and you keep looking back, your rows are going to be, you know, not so straight. As a carpenter, there was times when we were on these two stories and they could be, you know, all the way up to close to 30 feet if they had big trusses between the first and second story. And there's sometimes it was a clear story, so there's no other walls. And so when you're on one side and you got to go all the way to the other side, and once you set out walking, you can't look back or you're going to lose your balance and you could fall. And so you got to have a focus and you got to keep moving forward. And, you know, you can get the hang of it, but I think that's kind of the idea here, that I'm not going to look back. I'm going to keep looking forward and pressing on and trying to get to the goal that's way over there. I read about Hernan Cortez. He was a conqueror from Spain. In their third attempt to conquer in Mexico, they had failed two times. They get there. Hernan Cortez in 1519 burnt the boat. There was no looking back. It's conquer or die. And this is kind of the attitude Paul's saying. Like, we can't look back. We got to look forward. God has so much more for us. You know, what are the things that are ahead? Heaven, maturity, more to see, more to do, more that we can be. And how long do we keep pressing on and moving forward? You know, like, when is enough enough? Well, Ephesians 4:13 says, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our whole life, we have to continue to press on until we all. So you can always bring somebody else along with you. Verse 14 says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward, okay, actively pursue this goal, a mark or on a target that he's aiming for, and he wants to hit it. But why? For the prize. And what's the prize? It's the call to follow Jesus, the call to belong to him, it's the call to serve him. And so Paul's pressing forward for that prize. Verse 15 says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything, you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Okay, so therefore, because of all that Paul just said, in verse 12, realize we're not fully conformed or perfected. Verse 13, we realize we can't be distracted by our past. We have to be looking forward and pressing forward, honed in, dialed in on a target and a goal. You know, and he's saying, if you're mature enough, Philippians, if you're mature enough, Calvary Chapel, Christians, to know that we're not there yet, to realize we're not perfected, then we can agree to continue to reach for more of Christ's likeness. And let this be your mindset. You know, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, okay, then God will reveal even this to you. So if you have anything else in mind other than total commitment to God, then let God give you clarity on that. He wants all of us, every part of our being, not compartmentalized. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Okay, in any case, we must hold on to the progress we've already made. And let us live by this standard, okay? Let us have the same mind. That's to agree. That we can't lose any ground. David Guzik says this. What we don't know can never excuse us from failing to fulfill what we do. What we do know. So what we don't know can never excuse us from failing to fulfill what we do know. Paul said, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, you know, however much we've matured as Christians, let us walk by this same rule. Let us be of the same mind. We're not there yet. We're mature enough to realize that. We know that there's room for growth. Let's not look back. Let's not lose any ground. Let's at least hold right here until we can move forward as we grow. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Okay, so brothers and sisters, like I'm a living example for you to follow, is basically what he's saying. And then also you can learn by watching other Christians who are more mature than you. And he can say this because he lived it. You know, there was early on when I read stuff like this, I'm like, why is this guy Paul like bragging talk like that? Like he's the man or something. And it kind of like used to bug me, you know, and as I've been studying it, you know, and you read more and more of Paul and more of the Bible, and he's not boasting or elevating himself, but in a sense, he's opening himself up to criticism, because which one of us would want to be the Christian that the world judges Christianity by? And Paul's bold enough to say, look at my example, follow after me, and there's other Christians, look at them. And you can learn from them, and you can be more mature. You know, Christian growth comes through imitation of other Christians. And the Bible has tons of examples. I'm just going to read one just for time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, it says this, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow. So we can always learn by watching Christians, other Christians. And you have somebody that you look at. You have somebody that you go to, who's maybe a more mature Christian, that you can say, hey man, I'm struggling with this. Can you pray for me about this? You got a word for me on this. And we can turn to, so we can, you know, so we all come to the knowledge of Jesus. So we all come to this fullness of maturity. Paul says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's a paraphrase, would be, it brings me to tears to have to tell you this again, that there are many enemies of the cross. You know, that was true in his day. Not much has changed, but right now, there's many enemies of the cross. You know, like I said early on, Paul was concerned for their spiritual welfare. He's given them multiple warnings now. The Message translation puts it this way: there are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you of them many times. Sadly, I'm having to do it again. All they want is easy street. They hate Christ's cross. You know, these enemies of the cross, I don't know if he's speaking directly of Judaizers, but in our day, you know, there's just an antichrist attitude. It's an antichrist operating system that operates society in our world. And so there's plenty of enemies of the cross. This is who he's warning about. Verse 19, he speaks about these haters, if you want to call them that, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So these enemies of the cross have a final judgment. You know, they have destruction. separated from God eternally. The Greek word of that means ruined. To terminate something by causing so much damage that it can never be repaired. An enemy of the cross. They've replaced God by feeding their own desires, okay? Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. It's self-worship, self-gratification. Romans 6:18 speaks about this. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. So their glory, the things that they want to brag about, are the things they're most proud of, are the shameful things that they do. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, set their mind on earthly things. All they can think about is life here on earth. And it's sad because this is the best it's ever going to be for them. And for us, we go through this, and this is going to be nothing compared to what we're going to have in heaven. We see four things about these guys. They're ruined, they're self-serving, they're happy to do bad, and they're consumed with earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by contrast, you know, we know our final destination too. And knowing this gives us a heavenly mindedness, not of this world. Okay, we're in the world, but we're not of this world. And we eagerly await. There's a readiness for a future event. Okay, we have an expectant hope. And it's from this heavenly perspective that we eagerly await Jesus to return so that we can go with him, you know, unless he calls us. And we get to go be with him maybe tomorrow, who knows? But I think Jesus is coming back. Wiersbe writes this. I like this. Philippians 3:20. He describes the believer with the spiritual mind who minds heavenly things. You will recall that the city of Philippi was actually a Roman colony, a Rome away from Rome. In the same sense, the people of God are a colony of heaven on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we look at earth from heaven's point of view. This is to have a spiritual mind. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So when Jesus returns to take us home, you know, at the rapture, we're going to be transformed, okay? We're going to change the outward form of our physical bodies. And we're going to get this upgrade. We're going to have this, you know, glorified body that's like him, like his, that we read about. We're not going to be limited and subjected to sickness, to disease, to pain, and all the effects of sin. We're going to be able to walk through walls and sit down and eat fish. Like, that's what we read about Jesus, what he did. We're going to get that body too. Our resurrected bodies will be like Christ. And at that point, our sanctification will be complete. We will be fully matured. We'll be perfected. We'll be with him. Like about our bodies, I don't know what it's going to be like exactly. And the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly. 1 John 3:2 says, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears, but we do know that we will be like him, for we see him as he really is. So it's an upgrade for sure. How is God able to do this? How is Jesus able to do this? According to the working by which he is able. In short, he's God to do all things. I'm going to close with this quote. It's from Meyer. It says, Jesus really can subdue all things. There may be sins within your heart that have long resisted control. Do with them as you will. They still defy you. But if you will hand over the conflict to Jesus, he will subdue them. He will bring them under his strong, subjecting hand. Be of good cheer. What you cannot do, he can. If anything, we to him. Give it to him. Be willing to just count everything as lost for more of him. I mean, I want my relationship to be way closer to God after going through this chapter and study. I'm like, man, when he says he's not there yet, I'm like, must be at the beginning, I hope, at least. I'm on the right road, you know. But there's always room for grow. And, you know, Jesus desires to be with us. God desires to have us with him in heaven. So much so that he sent his son Jesus to die for us so that he can make a way so that we can go with him. And, you know, we can rejoice in that. Amen. Well, let's pray and we will be dismissed. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises in your word. I thank you, Father, for your love. How much you love us. That you would send Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to die and take upon our sin, upon yourself, and exchange that for your righteousness. And just make a way for us to be with you. Father God, fill us with your spirit. If there's anything, any barrier, reveal those things to us. Let us confess those things to you and be made right with you, Father God. We want to be closer to you. We want more of you, Lord Jesus, in our life. We want to reflect you to the world. Help us to walk in accordance with your word, Father God, that we would glorify you in our everyday living. I just thank you and praise you for this evening, for what your word says. And help us to live out these things, Father God. Go with each of us. Thank you for meeting each of our needs. I ask that you would be with each person, who would cause your face to shine upon us, and that you would just provide for all our needs, Father God, and to continually grow our faith in you. In Jesus' name, we pray.